I read a book, a beach read last summer. I wasn't on the beach, but, you know, like vacation kind of a book. You know, I mean, I don't want anything that has anything to do with church or anything. I just want something that is fun. And so I was in the biography section, and there was a biography about a house, and I thought, called The Big House. And I thought, man, that's cool. A 100-year-old house on Cape Cod. And so I thought, man, that will be really fun and light and probably learn about some of the local history and that kind of thing. So here's a little bit. Anyways, turns out like I'm just ambushed by kingdom truth. And, you know, I mean, to step into the kingdom of God is really to pull back the curtain, go into the matrix, however you describe it, but it's to see everything different. Like you never saw it before. Suddenly you start seeing God and God's stuff everywhere. But check this out, the introduction to The Big House. The doors that are always open have been closed and locked. The windows are shut tight. The shades are drawn. No water runs from the faucets. The toaster, which in the best of times works only if its handle is pinned under the weight of a second, even less functional toaster, is unplugged. After gorging on summer for 3 months, the house has gone into hibernation. They call it the off-season, as if there were a switch in the cellar next to the circuit breakers. That one flipped to plunge the house from brimming to empty, warm to cold, noisy to silent, light to dark. Outside, too, the world has changed color from blues and yellows and greens to grays and browns. A summer house in winter is a forlorn thing. In its proper season, every door is unlocked, every window wide open. People, too, are more open in summer, moving through the house and each other's lives as freely as the wind. In this house, where is the summer hiding? Perhaps in the mice whose droppings pepper the couch, the bats that brood in the attic eaves, the squirrels that nest in the stairwell walls. They're silent now, but we will hear and see them, and the offspring to which they will soon give birth in a few months. For if the house is full of memory, it is equally full of anticipation. Dormant life lies everywhere, waiting to be picked up where it left off, like an old friendship after a long absence. That towel ready to be slung over a sweaty shoulder, that tennis ball to be thrown into the air, those chairs to be set out on the porch, that fishing lure to be cast into the bay. That guest book to be inscribed with a day in June. Even on the coldest winter morning, this house holds within it, like a voluptuous flower within a hard seed, the promise of summer. More about The Big House at the conclusion. Aren't those beautiful words? Where's Kara? You like hearing those? Yeah. I think that's beautiful writing. The American church has been remodeled as many times as it can be. There are about 8 layers of wallpaper on the wall. The wiring is shot. The structure is rotting. The plumbing leaks. It will undergo an extreme makeover in the next season. And we have been called to such a time as this. And I want to tell you right now, the purpose of my message today, like the response is not, yeah, let's go and do these 3 things. The response is, Lord, I'm in. That's what I've asked the Lord. I've said, Lord, give the precious people's hearts a big yes to, okay, we're in for the rebuild. Like, whatever it takes, however long, however much work, Lord, I'm in. I'm building with you. That's my hope today. And I want to introduce you to 2 or 3 people who stepped onto the stage in the Bible at a time when everything was changing, everything was uncertain, everything seemed destined to failure, and spoke words of hope and said, yep, I'm in. I'm in. I'll do that. I'll build. And here in just a second, after I pray, Peter, yeah, well, just while I'm praying, the songs that were brewing in my heart while I was preparing this over the last couple of weeks, I just want to let float in the background of what I'm sharing. And maybe occasionally we'll just stop and pray or something, or let a sound come out. And every once in a while, I just feel like the environment this was born in, I want to give you guys that same feeling. I know some of you are really touched by music. Some of you, I know this, that will be distracting, and I apologize for that. So we'll try and keep it where, you know, that is anyways. So let's pray together. Holy Spirit, I feel like lots of prophetic energy and lots of pastoral fear this morning. And I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, to just really massage our hearts with grace. And I'm asking for an extra dose of love, capital L love for the capital C church, that we would be church lovers in this place this morning, that we would speak blessing over brothers and sisters in this city, in this nation. And Lord, would you protect us from spiritual pride? At the same time, God, stir our hearts with your heart. In the name of Jesus, amen. Turn to the book of Haggai if you'll go all the way to Matthew, which starts the New Testament, and you turn left into the Older Testament and go just a few books. You'll run into the shortest book in the Old Testament, the book of Haggai. And it packs a major punch. But that's where it's at. Haggai is a prophet. And we really don't know anything about Haggai other than he's a prophet and his name is Haggai. But the word Haggai means feast. It means feast. Now this is weird because names mean stuff in the Bible. And this guy is named Feast at a time when no one's feasting. Okay? Feasting in the Older Testament is connected with temple worship. We come together to celebrate who God is and what He does. And we come to celebrate His presence among us. And we come together and we enjoy Him and we enjoy food. Well, Haggai steps on a scene when nobody's doing that. There is no temple to celebrate in, to feast in. Man, you guys, so often we learn that the prophets represent hope. They always represent hope. This guy is like, I represent feasting. It's going to happen again in our day. So, that's what we know about Haggai. Now, you remember, because you guys know this stuff about the Bible, because you love it, and we studied this stuff in Isaiah. Man, by the way, does Marcia Gaucher love the Bible? It is so fun to hear her read the scriptures. The Babylonians conquer Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and haul God's people back to Babylon, where they stay in captivity for somewhere between 70 and 90 years. Now remember the kooky guy Cyrus that Isaiah prophesied and we talked about? Well, he steps onto the scene, the Assyrian king, and he conquers the Babylonians and he says, okay, I think you guys need to go back and rebuild your temple. Bizarre, I know. But Isaiah said, this is the way God's going to do this thing. I think you guys need to go back and build your temple. So a few people, led by a kooky guy with a kooky name, Zerubbabel, go back to Jerusalem. And they start to rebuild. Question, why did everyone not go back and rebuild? Answer, several generations had grown up in Babylon, and frankly, it was comfortable there. That had kind of become a home. And to go and be involved in a building project is hard, you know? And is there still war and stuff going on back in that part of the world? And so most people said, no, I think we'll just stay here. But good luck to you guys. You know, if you ever really get it done, then maybe we'll come and join you there. And so this little group, led by Zerubbabel, okay, gets to Jerusalem and they start to build, and the first thing they do is they build an altar, and it's feeling great and it's happening. And then they build the foundation. It takes them 3 years, and when they get the foundation laid, they throw a big party. They throw such a big party it catches the attention of the neighboring nations, who say, wait a minute. So they stop. They stop building. They stop building for about 15 years. Why did they stop? Got hard. It just got hard. Building is really hard. It was harder to get food and stuff than it was in Babylon. People in the neighboring nations were coming and making things hard for them. It was just hard. So they just stopped and they started building their own stuff. That's when Haggai steps onto the scene. And he says this. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. On August 29th of the second year of King Darius's reign, the Lord gave a message through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And this is what the Lord Almighty says. The people are saying, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house, the temple. So the Lord sent this message through the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? This is what the Lord Almighty says. Consider how things are going for you. You have planted much but harvested little. You have food to eat but not enough to fill you up. You have wine to drink but not enough to satisfy your thirst. You have clothing to wear but not enough to keep you warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. Verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Consider how things are going for you. Stop and pay attention. Look around. Listen. Watch. Now, go up into the hills, bring down timber, and rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You hoped for rich harvests, but they were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord Almighty, while you are all building your own fine houses. That is why the heavens have withheld the dew and the earth has withheld its crops. I have called for a drought on your fields and hills, a drought to wither the grain and grapes and olives and all your other crops, a drought to starve both you and your cattle and to ruin everything you have worked so hard to get. God says three things in this little passage. First, my house lies in ruins, and you're building your own houses. And that's not okay. Second, in my judgment, I have withheld blessing. I've been judging you. That's why the crops aren't yielding fruit. You're under judgment, and you don't even realize it. Third, build the house for my sake, for my reputation, for my honor, the Lord says in verse 8. Build the house. My reputation is at stake, says the Lord. Build the house. Why is that so important to God? I spent a whole deal 3 weeks ago unpacking why the house is so important to God. So let me just say a couple of things, just by way of review. In the Old Testament, the house represents the presence of God. In the New Testament, the house represents the presence of God as well. But where is the house? The church. It's in us. It's as we gather, we carry the presence, the glory of God. But God is saying, where there is no house, I'm not among you. But where there is a house, I am among you. My presence is among you. My glory is among you. And if my glory is among you, then everything in my kingdom that Sarah Groves is singing about right now is among you. The peace, the joy, the healing, the freedom, the justice, the hope. All of this is among you if my presence is among you. If the house is built, then the glory is with you. And my honor is at stake, says the Lord. That's why it's important. So what happened? This is a hope-filled story, you guys. Chapter 1, verse 12, they obeyed. They said, yep, God, our hearts are not hardened. We hear you speaking through your prophet, and that rings true to us, and we're going to repent, and we're going to obey you, and we're going to begin to rebuild the house. We're in. And God goes on and he starts encouraging them. You guys, our God is like no other God. What God is there besides our God who works on behalf of those who love him? There is no God like our God. We have an encourager God, a compassionate God, a merciful God. A God who says, I will come and build with you. I'm inviting you to come and build with me. There's hope for you. There's hope for you. Obey me. Keep building. Don't quit. Don't give up. I'm with you. I'm with you. And he says, and I want to read this to you in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Is there anyone who can remember this house, the temple as it was before? In comparison, how does it look to you now? It must seem like nothing at all. But now take courage. Take courage, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, Jeshua. Take courage, all you people still left in the land. Take courage and work, because I'm with you, says the Lord Almighty. My spirit remains among you just as I promised you. So don't be afraid. Build the house. Build the house. Now, God's always putting little secrets in the Old Testament prophets that have been revealed to us. Isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1? That through Jesus, death and resurrection, the secrets have been revealed. And here's a little secret in Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 6. He's still talking about the house, but he's talking about a different house. He's talking about us. He's talking about the church. And he says, in just a little while, I will again shake the heavens and the earth. I will shake the oceans and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and all the treasures of all nations will come to this temple. I will fill this place with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 9, the future glory of this temple will be greater than its past glory. Now, if you're Haggai's audience, Haggai, are you saying this temple is going to be more glorious than it was under Solomon? Are you saying that this temple will be filled with your presence in some greater way than we've ever experienced in the past? And in this place, I will bring peace. I, the Lord Almighty, have spoken. I have spoken. I'm going to do it. He's talking to us. He's talking to the church. Didn't Jesus say in John 2, I will destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up? What? The religious people asked. It took 46 years to build this temple and you can do it in 3 days? But by this temple, Jesus meant his body. John 4, Jesus says, believe me, a time is coming when it's not going to matter where you worship. Whether you worship in Jerusalem or in Samaria or in Judea, where you worship is not going to be the deal. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, don't you realize you're the house? You're the temple of God, all of you together? Ephesians 2, we are his house. 1 Peter 2, and now God is building you, church, as living stones into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are the priests. Who's the priests? Raise your hand if you're the priests. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus is now a priest in his kingdom and a servant in his house. Oh, Lord, I would rather be a servant in the doorway of your house than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. I get to be in the house. I get to play. I get to participate. I'm vital in your plan to rescue the whole world. We are the house. Ken Primrose told the Bridge to the Nation students 3 weeks ago, there is one thing Jesus Christ is doing right now on the earth. He is building his house. Jesus is not healing the sick. Jesus is not going to the poor. Jesus is not fighting for justice. Jesus is not fighting to bring peace to the world. Jesus is doing one thing. He is building his house. He is preparing a bride. And everything that looks like his kingdom, that his kingdom touches, every arena that his kingdom's in, you'll find the church. Because it's the only plan that God has for the way the kingdom is going to grow like a seed between his first coming, when he died and rose again, and between his second coming. When we get caught up to be with him, the one thing Jesus is doing is building his house. Do you want to be in on what he's doing? Because that's what he's doing right now, is building the house. I know it sounds like an Atari game. Now, I want to give you a little taste of my history with the house in this country. I wanted to know what Jesus is like. Oh, I just realized half of you don't even know what I mean when I say it sounds like an Atari game. I wanted to know what Jesus is like, what he was doing. I wanted to know the stuff that was important to him. I was falling in love with him 15 years ago, you guys. I mean, like, I fell in love with Stacy when I first met her. I mean, I was head over heels. I wanted to know everything about him. What do you like? What do you not like? What are you doing? How do I know you more? To know the Lord Jesus is to come to the biblical realization that he is building a house called church. So I started looking around the part of the house that I happened to be in at the time, the one that I was the most familiar with. Now, this is about 10 years ago, but I made some observations, okay? People tend to stay in just one room, I noticed. And I looked and I saw a door that said Baptist, and another one said Methodist, and another one said Missionary Baptist, and the doors never went open and no one ever went in and out of them. People just kind of stayed in whatever room that they were in. So I decided, okay, on my business trips, I'm going to go in some other doors. I'll beat them down if I have to, but I'm going to go in. I'm just going to see. Now, I was warned, don't do that. That's dangerous. You'll be led astray into false teaching, and there's kooky people, and there's, you know, be really careful about going into doors that you don't know what's behind. So I had a trip to Phoenix. I went in this door. It was called Calvary Chapel. And it was amazing in there. There were these hippies, and they were sitting on stools teaching the Bible. And it was fun, and it was casual. And I loved it. And I went in this door, also in Phoenix, called Pentecostal. And, man, it was wild. I mean, like, nothing I've been a part of before, you know. And they were, as Marion Bingham would say, they were hoopty-dooing. And, but you know what? The craziest thing, at the end of this service, it was on a Sunday night. They invite me and anyone else who wants some up, and they put oil on me and prayed over me and spoke destiny over my life. I'm like, these people don't even know me, you know. And it was so significant, you know. And in South Oklahoma City, I went into this door, and it was called Black Pentecostal. And I took a bunch of friends with me to this one. And I mean, you talk about having the time of our lives. I mean, such joy and enthusiasm in the midst of such brokenness, you know. And they were giving each other money who needed it because of hard things that were going on in their lives. And one guy was down and out, so all the men just like that got up and got around him, probably 30 men. And they're just going for it in prayer. And this woman that's sitting right in front of us turns to us and says, "Hey, you're men, aren't you? They need you over there. Get over there and start." So, "Yes, ma'am." So, I mean, we're over there. "Yes, Lord. Do it for him, Lord." You know. And I mean the time of our lives. And I'm thinking, these places are great, you know. And I remember, now this is I'm not using imagery here. I'm being very literal. I was in San Francisco and I just went for a walk to pray. I just wanted to get with God. And I'm walking up this hill. And at the top of the hill is just the most beautiful church. And I just literally tears welled up in my eyes. And I said, "I've got to get in there and worship you in there." And I went to every door, and it was locked. I couldn't get in. I don't know what the significance of that is for me or for this story, but I just was remembering, you know, the places I tried to go, and that one I couldn't get in. But I discovered that Jesus loves all these rooms, man, and they're precious to him. There's just incredible things that are happening, and I love that stuff with him. But I also began to notice some things I had never thought of before. As I began to compare what was going on, what did Jesus describe the house like in the scriptures? What did it look like in the book of Acts? And what did it look like as I was looking at it even now? And I noticed these things. I noticed the house was divided by race and economics. It was divided by methods and labels. Crud, the Bible was even being used to divide the house. And I noticed that there were really only a few people doing all the work of the house. And everyone else seemed content to just sit on chairs and watch the spiritual people do the work. And that didn't seem right. And I knew that we were supposed to be a family who was constantly going out and gathering other family members back into the house. We were supposed to be so attractive that people would want to come and be a part of the house. But it wasn't like that. In fact, it was weird. They would gather people into these meetings and teach them how to go outside of the house. But it was like, when you go outside, be like an Amway salesman and try and get people signed up. But be careful, you know, and here's your list of the way these things are supposed to work. Now, this is even nuttier. I noticed there were people in the house, even in each room, that didn't do anything together except when they came to meet together. And in these meetings, there would be these leaders that would get up and would do everything. And it seemed like the goal of the house was to get people to come to meetings. as many meetings as you possibly could. And as long as people were still coming to the meetings, then it was like the leaders felt like, well, the house is being a good house. It's fulfilling its purpose as a house. Now, here's the super kook thing. That the rooms where they were having the meetings that were gathering the most people, they started having conferences and inviting people from other rooms to come and learn how you can have the kind of meetings that get people to come and stay and want to come to more meetings. Right? But they started figuring out that people get bored with meetings. So the best ones figured out new and entertaining ways to get people to keep coming to the meetings. Then they had the conferences. You see how the thing was going and how bizarre that is? And I noticed this, of all of the kooky things, this was the craziest. I noticed that we were told about other rooms in distant parts of the house, but we weren't allowed to go there. The most spiritual people, or so we were told, were allowed to go there, and then they would come back. And tell us what it was like there. And ask us to give them money. So they could keep doing the work of the house. And it just seemed like, wait, I thought that like the whole house is supposed to be attractive. Because what the people in the house want is the same thing the people outside the house want. They just want to see Jesus. They want to be in His presence. They want to experience Him and the reality of His kingdom. Everybody wants Jesus. They want His presence. Why is it so difficult? I want to give you some bad news about the house in America. And this is going to feel yucky. Of people who say they have had a saving encounter with Jesus, that He is the only way to get to heaven, and that are very active in their church, 8 out of 10 say they have never experienced worship where they felt the presence of God, either corporately or privately. When surveyed, most of these people in the American church say it is someone else's responsibility to do evangelism, more gifted people. Only 1 out of 10 believes that the Bible contains ultimate truth about things like Jesus never sinned, Satan is real. A majority believe it is the church's responsibility to disciple their kids. The divorce rate among Christians is the exact same as it is for non-Christians. There are 3 times as many churches closing as there are opening in this country. The fastest growing religion in America since 9/11 is Islam. Only 1% of the churches that are growing from new Christians. There are 2 countries in the world who have more non-Christians than the United States, India and China. We are the 3rd largest unreached people in the world. The house of the Lord lies in ruins among them. They see it daily and they have accepted it as normal. And it's not okay, says the Lord through the prophet Haggai. It's not okay anymore to walk by the ruins and say, well, that's just the way it is. It's not yet time to rebuild. And the Lord says, build the house. I'm with you. Had they been building in Haggai? Yes. They had been building. They were working hard. They were building their own houses. The American church has never put more energy into building their houses than we have in this generation. We spend more money than we've ever spent. We build more stuff than we've ever built. The Christian publishing industry and music industries are thriving. We've never had more materials than we've ever had, than we have now. We have the best materials that we've ever had, packaged in just the right way to make us want to learn them. They had been building, but they had been building for their own glory. We have been building for our own glory. And there are some parts of the house in this country that are going to have to be torn down for the blessing to return and for the fruit to return. And I'm just going to list just a couple of them. Individualism in the church is going to have to be torn down. Like, we can't remodel that one. It's going to have to be torn down. Sexism in the church is going to have to be torn down. Consumerism is going to have to be torn down. Over-celebrating is going to have to be torn down. That one will hurt the worst. Creating a priestly class of people is going to have to be torn down. Everybody's going to have to play. Superficial relationships that don't value open-hearted confrontation and forgiveness is going to have to be torn down. It can't be remodeled. It's got to be ripped down. There was a result to their building in Haggai chapter 1. They were left empty. Their building had not produced the results that they wanted. They were under the judgment of God and they didn't even know it because there wasn't any fruit. I'm going to stand here and say, believing with everything in my heart, that this is the truth. We are a nation under the judgment of God. We are a church under the judgment of God. Why do I think that? Because we were destined to reproduce, to bear fruit, fruit that lasts, kingdom fruit, a vibrant kingdom life that reproduces, that's attractive, that touches. Is that happening? Is it happening among us? Is it happening among our brothers and sisters? Yeah. But is the church in this nation bearing fruit? And the answer is unequivocally no. Are we making it? Are we harvesting enough to keep going? Yep, we are. Here's the bottom line. The house lies in ruins while we build our own houses. The wiring's shot, framing's rotten, landscaping has grown wild, the porch is totally gone. There's still a welcome sign out front, but nobody wants to come. Now the good news. Man, Haggai's a book of hope, you guys. The feasting is going to continue. It's going to happen. My glory will fill this temple to a greater extent than it ever has before. Now let me just whet your appetite. And like in your spirits, sit up and be like, oh, I didn't know that. Whoa. In 2000. Now, you guys, I'd never been outside of this country, never been on a mission trip, never been on a mission trip to Mexico. I didn't know anything about what's going on outside of Oklahoma City and this, what's going on around here and the books that we read and write and all that stuff. You know, what's going on in the church? So in 2000, I get invited to go join with church leaders from all over the world. And it's a kooky thing that I got invited to do something I'm terrible at, but it's okay. I went there, you know, and I met people from all over the world, primarily church leaders from India, Africa, Latin America, Eastern Europe. Okay? That's primarily where I met leaders from. And I mean, you guys, my heart caught on fire because I learned some things, I observed some things that no one had ever told me. And in fact, I ran back to this country and I tell anyone who would listen, you guys wouldn't believe what's happening. I mean, it's incredible. Like a little kid who finds some secret fort somewhere back in the woods and runs back and all the adults are like gathered having a conversation or knocking back a piece of coconut cream pie. There. And Eddie swears I can't preach without making at least one food reference. And, and it's like, hey, you guys, I found something over here. Yeah. You know, and they weren't that interested, much less like want to come see. And I'm not talking about you guys. I just mean this is a heart thing. Okay. But here's what I discovered over there. One, the church is big and gorgeous and thriving like she's never thrived in her 2,000-year history, at least since about 300 A.D. I mean, we're experiencing kingdom life all over the world like no generation has since the first Christians. And the second thing I discovered was the church is being built by non-paid people in little, small groups that are networked together all over the world. Some call them house churches, cell churches, small groups, whatever. Like anywhere the church was just thriving and growing, it was non-professional people, non-trained people in love with Jesus, committed to Him and to His kingdom, reproducing kingdom life. And it was like wildfire, even amidst horrible persecution. I mean, I talked to these guys in Sri Lanka who were experiencing huge persecution, you know. But, I mean, the church was just thriving among militant Hindus in India, you know, where Christians were being, you know, martyred and persecuted. And, I mean, this isn't stories I read about. These are people I was talking to. They were saying, here's what I've experienced. I was like, you got to be kidding me. That's incredible. And I'm a part of that. And the third thing I discovered is we are in an unprecedented age of fervent prayer, intercession, and miracles. I mean, it seemed like every other person I talked to in Amsterdam, how did you come to know Jesus? I was together with some other Christians and I was being tormented by a demon and it was making me sick. And someone laid hands on me and prayed for me and I was healed and I accepted Jesus. So what do you do now? Now I travel all over Ghana and West Africa and I show the Jesus film and I plant churches. And I've given the rest of my life to that. I met a man who was an orphan. And at a certain age, he had a debilitating disease. And some Christians prayed for him. He was healed. He met Jesus and said, well, what's happened in your life since then? Now I'm a church planter. I'm a pastor. I've started one orphanage and I've planted 35 churches. This was the normal. These weren't like, that's one story out of a little book. This was every other conversation that I was having. You guys, it's only increased since then. I mean, let me just tell you a few things. The house is getting big. The house is getting big and gorgeous and beautiful. Raise your hand if you want to know what our brothers and sisters are experiencing in the rest of the world, what you're a part of. The last century has seen the greatest increase in real kingdom-minded, reproducing brothers and sisters, disciples of Christ since the early church. There's never been anything like it in the last 1,700 years like what's happening right now. And it's not just one person that's saying it. And if you guys, I'm on a roll, so I'm not going to give you all my sources. If you want me to give you a stack of books like this, where does he get this stuff? I'll get it to you. I'll give you names of people to call and talk to and the whole deal. But let me just tell you this. Of the 13,000 people groups that are on the face of the earth today, unique ethno-linguistic groups, there are about 12 to 1,500 that do not have an indigenous reproducing church. Most, you guys, of the gap between the reached and the unreached has happened in the last 40 years, especially in the last 20. It's unbelievable. And everybody agrees on that. That means by Matthew 24:14 standards and this good news of the kingdom, the good news that there's freedom in Jesus, everybody can be free in him. You don't have to be afraid of dying anymore. You don't have to be in bondage to sin anymore. You don't have to be like that anymore. Your heart can come alive in the person of Jesus Christ. You can experience the things your heart has longed for. You can be satisfied in Jesus. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations. Then the end will come. And by those standards, you guys, we're 90% there. Like, we get to carry it over the finish line. In 1970, there were 70 million Christians who we were able to identify as Christians who really had a salvation experience and a vision to give their life to Jesus. Today, there are 700 million. In 1985, Christians were growing at about 2%, barely keeping up with population increase. Today, we're growing at 8% a year, mostly among the developing nations of the world. In 1960, Western evangelical Christians outnumbered non-Westerns by 2-1. Now we are outnumbered 4-1. By 2010, it will be 7-1. In Latin America, there are now more evangelicals than Catholics. This has happened in the last 30 years. There are now more missionaries sent from non-Western nations to the West than the West sends. Tomorrow there will be 175,000 more Christians than there are today. In 1960, there were 24 non-believers for every believer in the world. Today there are 6. 4 years ago, I told you guys some of this stuff, and I reported that the best we know, there are 80 million Christians in the Chinese church. Today, a conservative estimate is that there are 130 million. Nobody even knows how to estimate the millions and millions and millions, perhaps 70 to 100 million, of Hindu Christians in India who have not yet been counted. I mean, the house church networks in India have not, we don't know as much about as we've learned about the house church networks that are in China. Conclusion. If you are living right now, you are living in the most thriving generation in the history of the church. Stuff that the saints have prayed for, been martyred for, longed for 2,000 years. You are experiencing the fruit of those prayers. You are in a generation where it is conceivable that every people group on the face of the earth will have a reproducing, thriving, kingdom-minded body of brothers and sisters in their culture in our day. And not 100 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now. And we get to be a part of that. Secondly, the house is being built by non-professionals gathered in small communities. They call them house church, small group, happy group, cell group, whatever they're called. But that's where it's spreading. Because church is a verb. It's a lifestyle. Church is a lifestyle. It's not a thing that we go and an organization to join. It's a way to do life. And that's how it's happening throughout the nations of the earth. I told you about my friend in India who's planted 35 churches in an orphanage. I read this story to Andy Biddy the other day. This is not my story. This is one I got out of a book. A young lady in India, I can't even begin to pronounce her name, in a dream saw a group of Westerners coming to her. And in that dream, a man told her she would be a prophet, and that as a sign to her, God would heal her two children who were dying. When she woke up the next morning, her kids were completely healed. 2 months later, a group of missionaries came to her town. She recognized them as the men in her dream, and she recognized one in particular as the man who had prayed for her in the dream and prophesied that she would be a prophetess. Now she goes into villages with a small group of people, her house church. When she goes into a small village in India, she asks the Holy Spirit, "Would you please show us a house where there is a person of peace, a person of influence, a person of welcome?" The Holy Spirit shows her almost always a particular house to go to. And when they get to that house, the Lord gives them prophetic words for the people in that house, things that only the people would know, ways that God reveals their hearts. She and her team now start 50 house churches each year. In central China, there are two sisters. They met Jesus through a house church. 2 years later, they've started 20 groups of house churches. The largest has 5,000 members. Question: what do they have that we don't? Answer: nothing. You're not too big a sinners. You're not too Western. It's not that your faith isn't big enough. No, nothing. What God's doing through them, He'll do through us. If we want to build. Oh, maybe some other time. We'll talk just about prayer and miracles. You guys, man, you want to pray for the sick and see them get healed? You want to pray for the demonized and see them delivered? I was in New York City this week. I was in Oklahoma City this week. You know what, guys? I'm going to tell you what's going to reach the United States in this season. And it's not going to be newer books, music, better programs. Programs. That is remodeling, and we've remodeled every possible way we can. I read a quote recently. Programs are what you do to look busy while you're failing. No more programs. Here's what's going to capture the hearts of the next generation. When they see kingdom life lived out in small groups of believers that reproduce. When they see that these people love me like no one's loved me. These people love each other like I've never seen. These people really have some real community that's supernatural. I've never seen anything like it. And you know what's going to be the door into their hearts in many cases? Miracles. They're going to see the power of Jesus Christ. Our arguments aren't going to do it. Doing church in some cooler way. Gathering more people to hear our talks isn't going to do it. Like for Andy Biddy to be in the Cafe France on Broadway in New York City and to walk over to this other table and say, I just sense this is the Lord's heart for you. That's what's going to change the world. And it's going to change Oklahoma City and New York City and Rome and Istanbul and Shanghai. The book of Esther is incredible. I'd now like to shift and preach an entire message out of that. No. You guys, the Bible is full of stories of simple people who don't feel like they have any faith, who feel like they're out there on some limb, who don't feel like they're qualified, that just say yes to God, who say, yep, we'll obey you. We'll obey you. Esther 4. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance for the Jews will arise from someplace else, but you and your relatives will die. What's more, who can say but that you have been elevated to the palace for just such a time as this? Then Esther replied this way. Here's what Esther said when challenged. You can do this. Go and gather together the Jews of Susa, and you fast for me. Don't eat and drink for 3 days, day and night. My maids and I will do the same, and then, though it is against the law, I will go in and see the king, and if I must die, I'm willing to die. Are you willing to die to build the house? Building is so hard, you guys. I've only been involved in two, like, building projects, and, you know, interestingly enough, you know, they're both churches who were taking space and rebuilding and remodeling and stuff like that. But it's just, it's all exciting the first couple of days, but then it gets hard and things don't go right and inspectors don't like what you did and you have to do it over and you have people who aren't really that gifted at, you know, taping drywall and, you know, they mess it up and someone has to come and, you know, redo it. I mean, it's just really hard and it takes a long time and you have to so believe with conviction that what this thing's going to look like when it's finished is worth what's happening right now. Jesus is saying, build the church. Build the church. Build the church. Build the church. And I want to tell you one thing. I may tell you two or three things. We have to commit to live the values of the kingdom, which means saying yes to some things and saying no to some things. We have to say yes to intimacy, character, community, and mission. That's the best way we know how to say it. We have to say yes to those things in our hearts and in our lifestyle. But we also have to say no to some things. One of those things, it is over celebrating. That's a part of American church that's not going to be able to be rebuilt or retooled. And what I mean by over celebrating is the big gathering as our primary expression of church. So when we say, where do you go to church? I say, I go to Bridgeway Church. I go to Northwest Baptist Church. I go to Quail Springs Church of Christ. If our primary expression of church, what we think of when we think of church, is gatherings like this, it's not okay. Is this bad? No, man, I love what we're doing in here today. I love to gather together. But when we do it every week, and most of us don't get to participate, it does some things in our hearts that we're really not aware of, like the house lies in ruins and we can't even tell. And it does things like we begin to believe that the Christian life is really a passive thing that we just watch other people do because we're not quite qualified yet to play. We start to think we're an audience rather than an army. We subtly begin to believe that the more spiritual people do stuff and the rest of the people are hoping to get there. And we subtly begin to expect to be served and entertained and inspired and encouraged rather than expecting, no, I know Jesus, so I bring everything I am in Him, expecting He's going to use me to build up this body. And when we constantly receive more teaching than we're able to apply into our lives, then over time we say, well, then that's okay. I could never actually like walk that stuff out. It's just too much. So we begin to kind of cut the heartstrings of faithfulness where, I don't care what the guy says this morning. He just blah, blah, blah. And somebody else is going to get up and say another boatload next week. You know, hopefully I can just grab one nugget. You know, it's not good to get taught beyond your ability to walk that stuff out in community. Now, you guys, we started talking about this 4 years ago. This month, we began to experiment with certain clusters not coming to this gathering on Sunday morning and meeting as clusters on Sunday morning. So we are not loosey-goosey, jerk the sheep around, like let's charge through something even if we don't. Like, our heart is to build bridges. Our heart is to do this together as the Lord gives us grace. Okay? So this morning, I don't even know, which is part of the fun, but I think there is at least one cluster who probably is not here this morning, who their primary expression of church this week will be house church and or cluster. And we're just learning. Do we have any plans to like quit meeting Sunday morning? Nope. If we do, you'll be the first to know. Maybe not the first, but quickly, no. But that's like there's no game plan to like blow everything up and, okay, well, we don't believe in big church anymore, so y'all just go do your own thing. Good luck. Many people will do that, and that's easy to do. That'd be the easy thing to do. We're willing to build over the long run. But are you willing to build, you know? Okay, that was thing one. Here's thing two and thing three. I want to say something to the elders. That's me. I want to say something to 30 and olders, or just, you know, people who've, yep, in here, that's you. Now, I'm speaking now to people who aren't even in this room. I'm speaking prophetically, but we have, you guys, a generation of people who are stirred in their hearts to pray and to sacrifice and to live from their hearts and to pursue intimacy and to pursue the glory of God like no previous generation. They are not lazy. They're not irresponsible. They're not stupid. They have seen what we cannot see, and that is that the house lies in ruins. They see it like we don't see it. They are full of fire, and our response so far has said, come serve in our house. Come help us keep gathering people. That's not okay anymore. We're not going to do that. We're not going to ask them to play for us, entertain us, take care of our kids, do our missions work for us, attend our meetings and our lectures. A challenge to the spiritual fathers and mothers right now. Will you release the next generation and come alongside of them? And I'm going to tell you what they need more than anything else. They need to know what you know about character in Jesus, about endurance and stamina. That doesn't mean they need to know what you know about what you think about what kind of jobs they should get and what kind of careers they should have and how they should be responsible. That's not what it means. What it means is they need to know you love them, you believe in them, you're going to speak into their life in the areas of character. How's your time with the Lord? Let's talk about what it looks like to be people of prayer, to be people who pursue purity, you know. Guys, what kind of stuff are you watching and listening to? Like, let's talk through that. What is helpful? What's not helpful? Let's just walk through the character issues of our heart together. Every living organism in creation harnesses all of their energy for the next generation, except human beings. Let's be natural. Let's be a people that pours all of our energy into the next generation, realizing we won't get any credit for it. You know, they may go on to build things that we may not even get to see. And to the next generation, and I'm talking to you guys who think I'm not talking to you, who think, man, I only come here every once in a while because my parents make me and I think it sucks and I don't want to be here. I am asking you to build the house. I am asking you, next generation, to build the house. Like, give yourself to that. give yourself to building the church. Fall in love with the church. Yes, you were born in Babylon. You've never seen the temple in its glory. You are Zerubbabel. Okay, the Lord says, I am with you. Let's build the church together. I want to read you the last verse in this book of Haggai. I have specially chosen you. I, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of armies, have spoken. Okay, Peter, turn down the lights. I'm going to pray. I want to ask you guys to stand. Here's what I think our ministry response is going to be today. Man, and I'm telling you, if you just met Jesus, you've been put here for such a time as this. You don't know what it's supposed to look like. But here's what I think ministry time is going to look like today. We're going to worship together. Because see, it's not about what church looks like or what we do. It's about Him. People want to see Him. So we're going to worship together as an expression of, here's what hearts do with truth. We worship God. We give Him the glory. But I want to ask, if you are an older, you are willing to give yourself to the next generation, to come alongside of them and help them build, then I want you to come to the front of the room, and I want you to just kind of be around the outside, okay? Now, youngers, guys, I don't even know what I'm talking about. I mean, this is not an age division thing. It's just, I don't even understand it. I just know there's significance to it. But youngers, whether that's young in the Lord, young spiritually, I mean, young physically, whatever, will you come and will you just come straight to the middle and just say, like, yep, I'm in. I'm willing to build. God gets all the glory. And I want to just warn you guys, don't even come up here if you're not willing to let it take years and years. This is not a next week thing. Like, are you willing to give your life to build the church? Because that's the only thing Jesus is doing right now. Okay, so we're going to start worshiping, and you guys just do what the Lord places on your heart. Youngers, spiritual mothers and fathers, let's come.